Bibles for our New Testament reading to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And please stand if you are able for the reading of the Lord's Word. The judgment at Christ's coming. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this great day of the Lord's return and judgment. And his salvation to look forward to. Now, if we'll turn to our sermon text in Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Micah chapter 4, verse 6. We'll be reading all the way through chapter 5, verse 15. And this anticipates this day to come. Micah chapter 4, verse 6. This is the we're in the middle of the second of three oracles. Three messages that Micah gave, and this one began in chapter 3, and we'll go through chapter 5, verse 15, and we're picking up in the middle in verse 6. So Micah chapter 4, verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make a remnant. And those who were cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to a threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. And I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian who comes, or when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand. And you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you, and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. You may be seated. And would you please bow with me as we go to the Lord. Our great God, we have read of the judgment that would come in Thessalonians, and now we have read of the message of Micah to the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah upon their sins. We see this message of judgment, but also of a hope that will come in latter days. Father, I pray for your clarity and wisdom. I pray for the power of your Spirit to be among us as we understand your word, that we would understand it rightly, that our hearts would be stirred up by it, and that hope in you would flourish, and hope in all else would diminish and be destroyed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the mid-90s, I had the worst day of work in my life. I was going to college in those days and came back. I had about a month of a break, and not enough to get back into any of the jobs that I had had. So I was working for a temp agency, and they sent me to a place for years to come. I wouldn't look at this place. I went for one day to Pierre Frozen Foods. I went in. It's the first time I'd ever been among a group, and someone came out and said, like for day laborers, we'll take you and you and you, and you came in, and I don't know what happened to the rest, but I was chosen. So I went in, they gave me a long white coat and headphones, or earmuffs, and sent me in. And I sat for the longest 8 hours of my life, and I watched a machine produce what would be chicken nuggets. It would spit them out in various shapes. They would come down a conveyor belt. My job was quality control. That sounds really nice, but all I did was watched to see if any blobs of chicken folded over on themselves. If they did, I took my plastic glove, I scraped it off, and I put it in a bucket. Every once in a while, someone would appear from behind me, grab the bucket, and go dump it back in the machine. So that's what I did. The worst part was over my left shoulder, there was a clock. And I could look at that clock about every 30 seconds. I could look at that clock. and see that I had hours to go till I got to the end of this day. I think it was not yet 9 o'clock when I decided I will not be back at this job. But the rest of the day I sat and I waited and I waited. I tell you that story because I don't have a pregnancy story. I know some have turned up to church today with a newborn baby, and the passage we just read from Micah means a whole new thing to those folks than it does certainly to me. But we have times, don't we, where we are waiting. We're undergoing something, and it's horrendous, and we just want it to be over. We just want the end of it. We want relief. Just give me relief. You know, and God's word here uses the imagery of a woman who is pregnant and is going to give birth. And I remember when, I don't even remember which child, but maybe on several of the children, when the due date came. We thought, is it going to be before the due date? I don't think it ever was before the due date. And then a week would go by. I think, well, certainly, you know, before the next appointment, we'll be going in. And then that didn't happen. And I was assured that it will happen sooner or later, right? No one has remained pregnant forever, right? So that day would have to come. And it would be a giving of birth, right? There would be labor and there would be pain, but the day would come. And there's this sense of anticipation that Micah is building in the people of God here in Micah, really chapters 3 to 6. There's this anticipation. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he looks at this and he says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." These are the days that they're to look forward to, these latter days. I think it's helpful to just kind of get our placement here. We're in the minor prophet Micah. This is about 735 years prior to the coming of Christ, the birth of the Messiah. And Micah speaks to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and he's speaking judgment because in both kingdoms they have strayed from the Lord. The people, and especially the leaders and the rulers in Israel. And so in the first oracle, the beginning of the book in chapters 1 and chapter 2, we find out that this prophecy given to Micah comes to the people of Israel because of verse 5. This is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So it's because of sin that God is speaking to his people here. And the sins were idolatry. They were carved images. They were sins against God, but also sins against their fellow man. There was wickedness, the powerful coveting and seizing property and oppressing whole families. And yet, in the first oracle, there was a glimpse of hope. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the last two verses of that oracle. And then he begins in chapter 3, which we looked at last week. And he says, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." And so Micah sets his eyes on the judges and the prophets and the ruling or political class for their injustice. And also he's mentioned their arrogance when they've said, "Oh, this certainly couldn't happen to us. We're the people of God. The Lord is near to us. He's in our midst. This couldn't happen to us." But in chapter 3, in verse 12, last week we concluded with this verse. "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." We didn't finish there, but we looked at the contrast. He says, that is going to become of Israel. But in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it." And it begins a message of hope, a message of a future hope. Micah, in this oracle, is speaking in response to the sin of Israel and Judah and the destruction that can be seen on the horizon. It's coming. And it calls God's people to hope in a future day when a ruler will come forth from Bethlehem, make a remnant from the lame and the outcast, rescue them from their enemies, and shepherd them in strength and majesty, and usher in peace reigning in Zion from then on and forevermore. That's what we're looking at here. And I would like to simplify this if I can. The prophets are notoriously difficult to outline, but I would like to look at this in two parts. First, the more brief of our two parts is the rescuing ruler's arrival. The rescuing ruler's arrival. And then secondly, the rescuing ruler's reign and the characteristics of his reign. So his arrival. We have, in especially in this oracle, in chapters 3, 4, and 5, we have these references to time, these latter days, these time markers. And so chapter 4, verse 1, it's latter days. This is a future day. Micah is speaking to them of a hope that will be realized not in their present day. It's not just around the corner. In fact, they've heard already that their children will go into exile. The judgment is coming. There's no escaping the judgment that's coming. And they should mourn and they should weep. And they should be in shame for the sins that they have committed. But there will be hope. There will be rescue. And it'll be in those latter days when the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. And so he's looking and he's calling them to look for a future hope. To know something's coming is helpful. It's truly, truly helpful. But to not know when that day will be is also very, very difficult, isn't it? To know, just wait. If you had a child that was really interested in when we're leaving to go someplace that they're really excited about going, and you say, soon, is that enough? Not typically. It's not typically enough. How soon? When's that going to happen? Are we going now? No, I'll let you know. But before you let them know, they're back to find out. Are we going now? When are we going? So to know that it's future is supremely helpful, but there's still the challenge of faith in looking ahead to what will be coming, but not being given the precise timing. So if we look at in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where our particular text picks up, we see another time marker in chapter 4, verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make a remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. So when this rescuing ruler arrives, he will reign from Mount Zion forever. He's going to reign from that time forth and forevermore. So this hope that you're looking for, you'll need it once, right? It's going to come and it'll be established and it'll be established forevermore. The throne will not be overtaken by anyone else. There's this exile. But when hope comes, it's here to stay. It's here to stay. So they're to be encouraged with that. Now, if we look ahead to chapter 5, the most memorable verse probably of all of the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5. If you don't know any other verse from Micah, you probably are familiar with this one. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. It begins with the ruler's birth in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem means the house of bread. There's hardly anything else to be known about Bethlehem except it's the birthplace of King David and would be the birthplace of the Messiah. But it's also Bethlehem Ephrathah. I mean, it's a bounteous house of bread. So though it's small, don't underestimate Bethlehem and what it has to offer the people of God. Because Bethlehem, this tiny town, is going to be the place from whence comes their Messiah. Their supreme hope is coming from this town. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 10, we see another time marker where he says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots, and I will, and I will." And he finishes chapter 5 and finishes that oracle with these statements of things the Lord will do. And also we could see in chapter 7, if you're taking notes, verses 11 and 12, look forward to a day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river. And so we see also in that day will be a time of establishment with these boundaries, but also a time of expansion because it's going to be extended. But that is for a future sermon. And so we see the rescuing ruler comes. He brings a future day, an eternal day that will begin with Bethlehem and it will go on forever. And so we then look and we turn to the rescuing ruler's reign. And this is where we see these we get information about the reign throughout this oracle, throughout the passage from chapter 4, verses 6 through all of chapter 5. But I'll be highlighting some verses, so it'd be very helpful at a time like this to have your Bible open. As I was preparing for this, I found myself, my Bible ended up color-coded with various different colors of highlights and things, because we see these things pop up, and it's definitely a passage to read and reread and meditate upon. You'll see it's like a really good a song that if you hear it again and again, more things will just come out. You think, wow, how beautifully all this is woven together. But in order to treat it in a sermon, we're going to kind of try to take the threads apart a little bit. And so the first thread that we have is related to many nations. The rescuing ruler's reign means the coming of many nations to Jehovah. We saw this last week in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. If you'll look at actually just the beginning of verse 2. "And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." And we saw there that they would come to the house of the God of Jacob, that they would be taught, and they could walk in his paths and live under his law. So many nations are blessed by the Messiah's coming. Many nations will benefit from the Messiah coming. And so you say it's peoples and nations are mentioned there. In chapter 5, verses 7 and following, these many nations, we see it says, "The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples." So you see, this remnant of Jacob is spread throughout these nations. And they're like dew. It's refreshing. It's life-giving. These nations taste life given to them by God through the presence of his people among them, among the nations of the world. You remember, this hearkens, doesn't it, to John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." The salvation that was coming from Bethlehem was not a salvation just of the Jews, but of the world as well, many nations. It's important for us to see that passage in John chapter 3 in the context of the whole of Scripture. God loving the world, not just the people of Israel. If you'll turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, we see something here of these many peoples. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 11. We'll read 11 to 14 and then a couple other selected verses. In Ephesians chapter 2. So we're thinking about God and his people, the people that he's drawing together. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's where they were. Micah is saying, these who are outside, the nations, the uncircumcised, those many peoples will be coming to Zion and coming to Jehovah. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. We'll see that again in Micah. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between the Jew and the Gentile. He's saying in verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And if we look further down, he says in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, just as they were. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we see Jew and Gentile together, not two independent kingdoms, but together as the people of God in the church. And this is this mystery that's being spoken of. The mystery of the gospel is that it will bring together Jew and Gentile into the household of God and be united in the household of God. Now, if you would turn to the left in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, as we continue to think about these many nations, these Gentiles who are outside the household of God. In Romans chapter 11, we get a picture of how these two become one, how these two branches become one. We have an olive tree that grows up from the seed of Abraham. This olive tree is growing up and it represents the nation of Israel. God's people, Israel, are there. And then the Gentiles are grafted in. And so in Romans chapter 11, if you'll look in verse 25, well, actually, go back to 19. It says, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, speaking of Israel, neither will he spare you, speaking of the Gentiles. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. The kindness and severity. We see this in Micah. He is severe in his judgment, but he is kind in rescuing his people. So note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. And so this is a picture of a tree and a branch has been broken off. And it's the disobedience of the nation of Israel. And they have been broken off and the Gentiles are being gathered in and they're being grafted into this branch. And so the wild olive shoot is the wild olive branches is placed there in the olive tree, in that natural tree, and it's bound together and it's nursed together and it becomes part of this tree. So it's not any longer part of some other tree. It is part of this olive tree. And so if we look at verse 25, he's saying, look at the Gentiles. Be grateful. Look at the wisdom of this, lest you be wise in your own sight. Verse 25, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And then he moves to praise in verse 33. You've heard this verse, I'm sure. But have you heard it and thought of it lately in this context, that God is bringing the Jew and the Gentile together, and he has worked out a way for his salvation to come, not just to the people of Israel, but to the world as well. And so at this mystery that God has accomplished, in verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments." God is great, and his work is great and mysterious. And so if you'll look back into Micah, we'd like to then move on to this next thread of this prophecy that's woven beautifully together. And it is that the rescuing ruler's reign means the gathering of a remnant. The gathering of a remnant. And we see this word remnant. We see it in chapter 2, verse 12. We saw it there. "He will gather the remnant of Israel, and I will set them together like sheep in a fold." So they come together. They're sheep in a fold. They're gathered together. And so now in chapter 4, please look at verse 6 once again. It says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those who whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation." So God is bringing a remnant together. So the first thing to understand is that they are being assembled. They're a remnant that has been cast off. They're spread out. They're dispersed. They've been persecuted. And like that woman in labor was gone off into the open country. And so they were no longer a people with organization and structure and economy and those things that are necessary for a people to flourish. But God is going to gather them together, and they'll be together, he said, like sheep. And he said, like the noise of a multitude of men. So many people gathered together in this remnant. And so he also says in verse 7, this remnant will include the lame as well as the cast off. You think of the ministry of Jesus, how he came and he was healing the lame. He was meeting with sinners and tax collectors. Now, these people that God gathers together for himself are not the powerful and the prominent. That's not the main characteristic here. What's notable is he's bringing together the weak. He's bringing together the vulnerable. These were the type of people who had been in Israel oppressed by those who were powerful, those who devised wickedness. And God is saying and has said, "I have a plan devised of my own." And he destroyed those cities and is destroying the nation in his judgment. And yet he will bring together these same that had been disenfranchised, these same that had been cast off, and the lame. You know, it's not the powerful and the proud. Paul points to this, right? It's the foolish. It's the weak among the world that the Lord draws together. So we as Christians have very little to be proud of, right? It's not that God has drawn us together because we were the MVP team. That he was this. We are not the dream team of God's plan. But we're the lame. We're the weak. Because God is the one who is powerful, and God is the one who is strong. And in chapter 5, verse 7, he says he'll do this work through the remnant. So this remnant of the lame and the cast off, God is bringing together. And he has said in verse 7, they'll be in the midst of many peoples, like dew, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man. And the remnant of Jacob, in verse 8, shall be among the nations, in the midst of many nations. And they'll be there, he says, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. I would not want to be a sheep with a young lion around, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces. So this remnant is the hand of God doing this work. The remnant goes forth, and God is using this remnant in his work. and expanding his rule among the nations. We get to be part of the work of God. God's people, his church, get to be part of the work of God. Remember, Paul in Corinthians refers to himself as a fellow worker with God, doing that work. And there's a battle going on. We see the imagery of battle throughout the scriptures, right? One of the things that almost every kid that's been to VBS knows about the armor of God, right? It's a plug for VBS, right? When we can have it again, and oh, it will happen. But we know of the armor of God. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we have a verse that explains to us something about our weapons. I don't think they had it right in the Crusades. It was not an earthly kingdom that was supposed to be retaking God's land there. But in Corinthians, Paul speaks to the Corinthian church, and he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." We are here to destroy those things that are affronts to God's honor and affronts to God's glory. We speak up for the glory of God. We speak up for the honor of God. And our weapons are not carnal. They're not fleshly, but they are mighty. They do possess divine power. It's the word of God that's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So the battle is fought with the word of God by the power of God's Spirit. And it's God's people who are the pillar of this truth. We hold forth this word and we have the opportunity to work with God, though we are the foolish, the weak, the lame, and the cast off of the world. We are God's people involved in God's work in the world. So the third strand I want us to consider, the third string in this tapestry, is that the ruling ruler's reign. I knew I was going to have some trouble with that at least once in the message. The ruling ruler's reign means a king and a ruler, a shepherd, for God's gathered people, these people that he's brought together. And we saw that he was going to do that. He was going to bring them together in the sheepfold in chapter 2. In chapter 4, last week, we saw that he's bringing these many nations together, and he will be the judge for these nations. He's going to give them the law. He's going to judge between many peoples and decide disputes from strong nations far away. So God's rule as a judge is going to be among many nations and these gathered people. And then chapter 4, verse 7, says, "And the lame I will make a remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." See, later on, he asked the question, "Now, why do you cry aloud? Why are the people crying out? Why do they have this need? What are they looking for?" And the question is asked rhetorically, I think, "Is there not a king among you? So why do you cry out? Don't you have a king?" Well, they don't have a king that they need. Sennacherib is at the gates of Jerusalem. They're threatened by the judgment of God coming through the Assyrians and later the Babylonians. And God is saying, "Don't you have a king?" Where he says, "I will be the king. And I'm going to reign from Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." So this reign then comes from Bethlehem in chapter 5, verse 2. Out of Bethlehem, he says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans, or too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Certainly, many of those that were listening were saying, "We've heard this before. We know good rulers come out of Bethlehem. King David came from Bethlehem. God's going to bring another ruler in Israel, whose coming forth," he says, "is from of old, from ancient days." There has been a plan that God has had since before the foundation of the world, in fact. And you know, he says that they'll be going to Babylon. They're going to Babylon, but God has a plan. Because in chapter 10, he says, "You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now, many nations are assembled against you, saying, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his plan. But he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor." Oh, how arrogant the man without God is. How arrogant, how prideful that person is, especially as they look at the people of God and scoff at the things we believe. Scoff that we would believe in a man who was God himself. Then that person was born of a virgin? Give me a break. That he would raise people from the dead? This is the stuff of fairy tales. Right? That he would himself predict his own resurrection? How am I supposed to believe that? This is all too far-fetched. All too far-fetched. In hope. In science, there is hope, I keep hearing on the radio. In science, there is hope. And so what are we? We're the superstitious. We're the ones that have our head in the sand. The world's going on around us. But the world sees us as fools. The world does not understand, though, the plans of the Lord. We do not know all the details of the Lord's plans. We're given his word. We're given this message that hope is coming. That it's coming in the Messiah. It's coming from the people of Israel. And it'll be a blessing to the whole world. Jesus said to Pilate in John chapter 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate was concerned about an earthly threat. An earthly threat to himself and to Rome. But that was not what Jesus had come to bring. In fact, we have here, we have a present, literal, earthly problem. And where does the solution come from? It's a Messiah from Bethlehem. Came to seek and to save that which was lost, and to give his life a ransom for many. To lay his life down. To be the sacrifice that would satisfy divine justice. So God's people in Micah are told to look forward to the hope that is coming. But look higher than these earthly things even. Jesus was coming with a kingdom that was not of this world. The last thread to think about is the Messiah's rule. That he rules with dominion and majesty and might. In Micah chapter 5, verses 10 to 15, we see this fully displayed, and we could see it more, and we did read of it in 2 Thessalonians and the fulfillment of it and its completion. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 10, Micah, speaking for the Lord, he says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots." So whose chariots? Israel's, Jacob's. He's going to destroy things from among the people of God here. Verse 11, "I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities." So these five verses, God has his eyes on Israel, his people. The kingdom of God, he's saying, I am going to root out all these things that you have confidence in. I'm getting rid of your confidence in military might, in your chariots, your horses. I'm getting rid of your confidence in sorceries and fortune tellers. These false things that you have made, That comes up time and again when God is dealing with idols. From your hands. Like, come on, people. You've made these things with your own hands, and you're worshiping these things that you have made. How can they help you? He says, so he's cutting off the carved images, the pillars. You shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. Micah is coming to a people who have turned their backs on Jehovah. They've turned their backs on the one who brought them out of bondage to Egypt. They've turned their backs on him. They've gone after other gods. All these gods of the nations they've gone after. They've made them their own. And God is correcting that. He's correcting that. We see that in this historical narrative that we see in the Old Testament. The people of God have run after idols. They've had confidence in chariots. They have confidence in politics and politicians. They have confidence in luck and fortunes and sorceries and things of this nature. And God is saying, those things cannot be your hope. And in my kingdom, where I am bringing people together and I am going to reign, those things will be no more. Those things will be no more. You know, in a related way, for the people of God, the church, God promises. He promises that he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Faithful to complete it. God's not going to say, you're sanctified enough until you're fully sanctified, until you're glorified. All the days of our lives, brothers and sisters, the Lord will be cutting out from us sins, the things you cling to, the things that I cling to, things we hope in. We feel good when we have that, right? When everything may be going wrong, but if I can just get home, or if I can just see that person, or if I can just make this phone call and get this thing settled, if I can just finish this project, you know, then I can be at peace. Then I can be at peace. This is not where we find peace, brothers and sisters. Paul said in Titus chapter 2 of this kingdom, he said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You see that salvation that has come already from Bethlehem at the time Paul is saying this to Titus. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. God so loved the world, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Just as God was cutting off all of the sins of his people. And we are to live self-controlled and upright lives, not like those wicked rulers in Israel who were oppressing and stealing and coveting and devising wickedness. But we're to live upright and godly lives in this present age. But what is he doing? He says, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace has appeared. Salvation has appeared. We've been waiting for it for 700 years. It's appeared. And yet there is glory to be revealed. There's that already, but not yet. It's here. We have hope. Our rescuer has come. But the fulfillment of this has not yet happened. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrews there, the author is telling to them that they have come not to a Zion that could be touched with their hands, but Mount Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem. And lastly, I'd like to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, we see this complete fulfillment, the blessed hope that Paul was looking for. In Revelation chapter 21, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Sounds eerily familiar from Micah chapter 5, verse 15, where God turned his eyes from the gaze on his people, where he's removing their sin, to those who did not obey. He says in verse 15, "And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." God is bringing hope to his people through a Messiah that would come from Bethlehem and reign in righteous judgment over his people, bringing in peace and flourishing, the one who will be our peace, the lame and the outcast drawn to the Lord. Praise God. Would you bow and pray with me? Our Lord God, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation that we have through his blood, that you have made the two one and made a people for yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. I do want to ask you just to bear with one.